We are in the middle of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Here, happy birthday. We were passing through some precious words last week. We didn't get through them all. We were going to go through, we did chapter 6 and then started into 17. And we anchored for a little bit in verses 1 through 4. And I think rightly and justly so, discussing the joy of mourning, something we will often try to avoid like the plague, but in truth, mourning, we're going to all go through it. You can be pie in the sky, you can deny, like Christian Scientists, that grief and pain and death really exist, but we know that grief and pain and death really do exist in this fallen world. And so I am thankful that Solomon touched upon that. We're picking up in verse 5 here, 5 and 6, and we're looking at the, actually 5, 6, and 7, the delight of rebuke. The delight of rebuke. Amy, would you read let's go just verse 5 and 6 here of chapter 7, please.
It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as a crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity.
Better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. A rebuke. I'm going to have us dip into Proverbs here since the authors are the same. Chris, would you turn to Proverbs 25? Ashley, Proverbs 20. Drew, would you go to Proverbs 13? And Alicia, Proverbs 12, please. And see what the men of wisdom, Solomon, perhaps Hezekiah, have here, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 12.
Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise proverber to a listening ear.
Is a wise what?
I think reprover.
Reprover.
I can't even speak to
a reprover. A wise reprover, what is one who reproves? Yeah, he thumps you on the forehead, essentially. A wise reprover to a listening ear, like a gold ring, you know, valuable. You know, married folks have something of value about their finger, and it's of great value. And of great value is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Chapter 20, verse 30, Ashley.
Blows that wound cleanse away evil, strokes may clean the innermost parts.
Blows?
That wound.
Oh. I mean, how many of you want to be hit? Please hit me. Hit me again. You know, we go, no. But they cleanse away evil. Okay. Blows that reprove, that chip away. Potentially. 13:18, Drew.
Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored.
Man, to ignore reproof, to ignore instruction, poverty, but blessing comes from heeding of reproof. Chapter 12 and verse 1, Alicia. I love it.
Stupid.
Yeah. He who hates reproof is stupid. You know, my children, hey, you know, don't use that. You said we're not supposed to call each other stupid. Well, here God calls us stupid if we hate reproof, if we hate instruction. So back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise. Do you agree? Okay, then why do we hate it?
Because our way is better. So we think.
Nobody likes consequences.
Okay. Do you want to hear that you're wrong? Do you want to hear somebody correct you for a behavior in your life? Does that, when somebody does that, do you immediately go, oh, thank you? Is your initial response, oh, I appreciate you speaking into my life? What's your initial response if somebody corrects you?
That's embarrassment.
Mind your own business.
You know, your fists come up. And you grab the steering wheel harder. I know you. Who are you? Who are you to speak into my life?
I was just about to say that normally that's, I find it with myself, depending on who's talking to me, I'm like, yeah, well, you, whatever, you know. That's, depending on the situation. And my children,
when your child, and, yes.
That's always, well, he, I don't care, we're talking about you. Every time.
So we don't like this. But it's, do you agree? Do you agree that it is a good thing? Okay, how do you cultivate a heart willing to receive this?
Humility.
Well, it's easy to say.
Respecting the thought of the other person and realizing that you're wrong and changing.
Now, I would encourage each of us here to cultivate friendships like this, where you have men or women who will speak into your life. In fact, you exhort that in them. I mean, you are constantly begging them. Which means if they do come back and bring it up, you don't immediately smack them down. Unless, of course, they're strong enough to turn right around and go, you asked for this. Do you really want it? You know, I don't mean it has to be negative. I don't mean you two have to get together and just put on the gloves and duke it out. It's constantly... tell me how miserable I am. Okay, go ahead. I mean, your times together are utter misery. But this truly is something that we need to cultivate.
Well, my question is this. Is it truly a relationship if these situations do not come up? I would argue that I don't think it's friendship for someone to constantly praise me or me to praise them. I think that's about as poor a relationship as one can get. I almost demand truth in it. If I can't speak truthfully with a friend or with a friend, I don't want it.
You know, we all have varying depths of friendship. And there are men with whom I am very close that I will speak very frankly and candidly with. There are my brothers and sisters within the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, who I will speak to more candidly than I will others. But then there are other people at work who it is a much more, I don't want to say superficial, but it is more of a superficial relationship. It's more of an acquaintance as opposed to a depth of friendship.
Diplomatic.
Yeah, it would be more diplomatic. Political, even, if you will. That doesn't mean I don't speak the truth. That doesn't mean I necessarily ignore the truth when the opportunities present themselves. It's interesting, in light of what Tom was saying right there, with verse 6, highlights. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. What, again, imagery. I love the imagery within Old Testament poetry. The crackling of thorns under a pot. What's going on?
Burning it.
Okay, they are. But crackling of thorns under a pot.
Well, it sounds like the thorns are dry, so once they get a little bit of heat, the moisture within them pops them.
Okay, they do, but...
It's like trying to cook with grass.
Exactly! Whoa. How much did it raise the temperature of the stew? Nothing. Makes a lot of noise, but it doesn't do anything. It does nothing. And it's gone. And you go, my stew's still cold. I can still stick my finger in it. You know, give me an oak log that is on fire. There, that will heat the crackling of thorn. Okay, so it does nothing. So is the laughter of fools. You know, compare the laughter of fools and really the song of fools. Back in the previous verse, it was better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. The song of fools. Songs are sung as praise. Victory songs are sung. So, to get the praise of fools? Nothing. Oh, hey, these guys are all laughing. They're having a good time. You know, it's a bunch of fools. You know, what's going on there? Nothing.
There's an interesting quote about that, if I remember it. And it says this, I'd rather be saved by criticism than ruined by praise.
Do you want to hear praise?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, but what can praise ultimately do in your life?
Kind of builds a little pride if it's too much praise.
Okay, so builds pride. Can it steer your life?
Absolutely.
Yes, because you start essentially altering what you are doing to hear more of that praise from that person.
I wonder how much truth there is in praise.
Hopefully, from good friends, there is great benefit to it, and exhortation and encouragement that comes from praise. Hopefully. Again, this is where discernment has to happen for us all with regard to who are my friends. You know, to get praise from some, you can kind of go, thank you very much, I appreciate that, and file that appropriately. And press from there. So, man, right off the bat in chapter 7, we've got just this weighty matter of dealing with mourning. And, man, do I really enjoy rebuke? I mean, these are two things that we would tend to want to avoid. But Solomon stops us and goes, no, these are good things really to look for in our lives. Again, he touches on oppression here in verse 7. Oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. You kind of go, whoa, holy. Seems like an odd couplet. Oppression drives the wise to madness. How can oppression be maddening to one who is wise?
It's stress. You think of the doctors that have branched out to say that there are cures for many of the diseases that we have, but yet the medical association oppresses them by saying quack, nothing but charlatan, and it drives them out because they lose their license, they lose their prestige. And if they're not fully grounded, they
Can you fight it? I mean, if we see oppression in China, I mean, what can I do? It can be frustrating. It can, especially now. I mean, you all have your phone on your table. You can be accessing the miseries of the world right now, 24/7. Drive you bananas. And a bribe corrupts the heart. Sometimes you go, where are we going? I mean, where's the connection here? What is a bribe?
The bomb.
What is a bribe?
To get you to forget something.
What is a bribe?
Abandon the task.
Giving something for something. To
I'm sorry?
Give something to someone and something for return.
Well, that sounds like commerce. I'm paying you for a service, mow my lawn, and I pay you handsomely.
In a sense, you can almost look at it that way.
No, you can't. What is a bribe?
Well, the thing you're getting paid to do isn't something that you would should or would normally do.
Yes. You are bribing somebody to do something wrong.
Or to be quiet about something else that was done wrong.
Yeah, please don't tell anybody about this. Here's some hush money. Here. Or, you could.
It doesn't necessarily have to be wrong. It could be for the welfare of the host, but because of greed, it's squashed.
This is true. I've been known to bribe my children with lollipops on long grocery trips.
Thanks for the example.
or it could be, for example, to give some money to a congressman to support your cause.
Is that legal?
No.
That is not legal. When we think of bribery, typically we are thinking of someone being conniving in what they are doing.
That's what it is.
It is. Okay, and that's the context here. Okay? A bribe corrupts the heart. So that is what a bribe is. How will a righteous man handle a bribe? Yeah, hopefully he says no, but I mean, how? Every man's got his price. You hear, they say, do you? Do you have your price? I hope not. I hope we stand for the righteousness and will not. Now, here's the deal. When you get somebody in your pocket, if now, exactly. Well, you know, I'm paying Drew to hush up, but now Drew has really done something illegal. Even though he's hushing up for me, I now have something on him. If I can bury that other thing, now I've got an upper hand on him, and I can bring oppression to him. Man, it's like when we were talking about lying. A lie requires another lie. And all of these sinful behaviors just lead to bigger thickets and bigger messes for us. And a bribe corrupts the heart. So Solomon warns us really to that end. In verse 8, verse 10, and really 13 and 14 kind of all tie together. So we're going to look at 8 and 10 here initially. So we're going to kind of bounce around a little bit. Tom, would you read verse 8, please, of chapter 7?
Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit.
Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Agree? I mean, think of your life.
I suppose it would depend on the matter.
Right. How'd you feel finishing your degree?
Pretty good.
Pretty good. You know, how do you feel at the start of laundry day? And you go, you're thinking, climb every mountain. You know, but when it's all done and all away for that 15 nanoseconds, it's like, whoa! You know, it's done, mowing the grass. I did not like mowing the grass one. But when it was done, it was great. Better the end of a thing than the beginning.
It's exhilarating.
There's a satisfaction. Yeah, actually, a completion. Now, and this does not ignore that a journey is a wonderful thing. Okay? Is it wrong to find satisfaction in our accomplishment? No. No. We know our strength is from the Lord, and hopefully that is our voice. Hopefully we look back on it and go, oh, God, thank you. Thank you for the strength to do that and the perseverance to do something perhaps I didn't even want to do. You know, and so there is satisfaction to that. And he ties it in the second half of verse 8, and the patient in spirit better than the proud in spirit. How does that tie in to the first half of the verse?
I have a lot of people at Stone Creek who just come to work and they're diligent in their work, they get it done, they're patient, they're not looking for the easy way out, they just crush it day in and day out, versus the people who are sort of all bravado, all talk, and then they can't keep their commitments, they can't get their stuff done, and it's maddening.
Excellent.
So we get the dichotomy in work.
How do you get to the end?
One step at a time.
Yeah. Journey of 1,000 miles begins with the very first step, pulling out of your driveway. You know, and so it is 1,000 little things done correctly, rightly, steadfastly, patiently. That ultimately brings us all to journey's end. And so, you know, to have a patient spirit. The proud spirit is going to be looking for, hey, you know, the praise is good job taking those two steps. You still got 10,568 to go. You know, do you need that? Or can you keep on by yourself? That's not to say that it's not a nice thing to have some exhortation and encouragement. It is. It's wonderful. It's great. And sometimes it helps when you're wanting to pull into a wayside rest and not go any further. Sometimes you just want to stop and bawl your eyes out. So better is the end of a thing. Jump down to verse 10 here. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Here, good job, Corbin.
I was just thinking this. How many people have said throughout the last couple of years, man, I wish it was back in the 1950s or 60s. But things were simpler.
So I could be hoeing the back 40, right?
Why is this foolishness?
The condition of man's the same today as it was then. It's just manifest in different ways. It's just not better. Like it wasn't any better then. It's not better now. It's not going to get better.
Now, what if I go, well, Drew, I was in the 70s. You weren't.
Great.
I mean, what if I say here and now that the 70s were way better than the 2010s are?
That doesn't make any difference. You can't go back.
And I was a different person then. And so, you know, our whole perspective is skewed. It's all knotted up. Tom, are you going to say something?
Well, it just seems to me that it's kind of hanging on to the past. And I think every one of us do that. And the reality of it is the past, and that's that. To live in it is just about as... That's not going to work.
Yeah.
But not to forget the past.
Yes. Oh, beautiful.
The past can tell us different ways to work in the future. Or different ways to work in this day.
God calls us to do what?
Remember.
To remember.
You know, the sign language for remember is taking it and putting it down. You know, stamping it down, writing it down. To remember, God calls us to remember, to set up memorial stones in rivers. Remember what he's done.
He also tells us to forget the former things, too.
What kind of things?
Context.
Well, in Isaiah, he says, forget the former things, and I'm about to do a new thing. Mm-hmm. Not saying not to remember, to forget what he's done, but also, I guess what I'm trying to say is just forget... Just move on, don't dwell on the past, something like that.
Okay. What about my sin? Should I wallow in my sin, my past sin? Oh,
you shouldn't wallow, but it can be helpful to thank God for where you were and where you are now.
Man.
So you don't have to, I mean, Paul often refers to what he did before in his letters, to then praise God for where he is now.
You know, and to not go there again. You know, let's learn our lessons. Okay, let us not have, as Paul tells the Corinthian church, a guilt that destroys us. You know, there's a guilt in 2 Corinthians 7 that leads to repentance. That means a change where we look at and see and then we move forward. Yes, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow, Satan loves it because you are neutered. You are impotent. You can do nothing. You are crushed. And he loves it. He loves you that way. And so, you know, there is wisdom to go, let us learn from the past. Let us rejoice in what God has done. And let's leave it in the past because we are here and now. It's like getting overly hopeful about the future. You know, what are we going to do tomorrow? Well, tomorrow's got enough, you know, today's got enough troubles of its own. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring. We have a great hope for the future. So it's very interesting. As believers, there are good things and bad things about getting hung up in the past. There are good things and bad things about getting hung up in the future. And it's important for us to have wisdom in both of these. And I believe that's ultimately what we see from Solomon here. And so sandwiched right in between better is the end of the thing and then its beginning and talking about former days is this statement, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. You go, is this out of place? Is it meant to be in there? Or are these just random individual things? Or is there a tie-in to anger? First of all, is anger something that is encouraged and exhorted in Scripture?
That's right.
How often does the Bible say, you know, be righteously angry?
It just says be angry. Do not sin.
This is great. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 because that's the one verse everyone goes, oh yeah, it says be angry. I can be angry. And so therefore I have righteous anger. You know, and this is our loophole toward being angry. Starting in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25, it says, therefore, having put away falsehood, that's having put off the old self, putting on the new, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest things with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good, only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Wait a minute. He said, be angry and do not sin, but now he's saying, put away all anger. Did he go to bed that night and then pick up the next day and write something else and completely forget what he had said?
No, he didn't.
So
you could be angry, but put it away before the sun goes down.
Well, a little bit later he says, put it away from you. Put all of it away from you.
Let it go.
The context of the passage is in putting off the things that are characteristic of our old life.
Okay.
The be angry is not, it's not an imperatival be angry. It's probably, I can't speak to it, but it's probably a participle saying, like, in your anger that happens, like, because anger is sort of a response, it's a fight or flight response. You're going to be angry at times, but here's what you do with that anger.
Okay, awesome. Awesome. You are going to be angry. You're going to be sorrowful. You're going to be jealous. You're going to be... And there are things, these things, we need to put them away. But Paul's real emphasis here is, in your anger, do not sin. Okay? As, you know, and let's go further. As you strive to put it away. I mean, really, because... And There is a righteous anger. There is a righteous anger. And there are things in the world that ought to put a fire in our bellies. But this is an emotion that God has given us that we see spoken of over and over again in Scripture to not cultivate this thing. And if anything, to put it away. Why are we not exhorted to have this righteous wrath?
Because normally your wrath is not going to be righteous because of your sinful way.
Anger escalates. It passes on and you can bring others with you.
Man.
Well, it's not for me to avenge. That's up to God.
Good. This anger may have nothing to do with vengeance, though.
No, it's just mob buildup.
And again, there should be things in this world that do make us angry. Abortion should make us angry. Abuse of women should make us angry. Oppression should make us angry. But what should we do about it? I mean, what can we do about it? Some of these things we cannot do anything about, and our anger is not going to necessarily fuel a proper response. So how do I handle abortion? What can I do about abortion? What can I do about sexual abuse? What can I do about these things, to really do those things and trust the living God to do his good work? So we see Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for angry lodges in the hearts of fools. I mean, have you ever had that where, man, you can't get rid of it? I mean, you almost need a night of sleep to wake up to a new day to get your head clear. But the damage was done the night before. And the ones you likely hurt are now dealing with your hostility from the night before. So you're over it now, but they're now not. You got to clean that mess up. Anger. It must be quelled really before it works out through our flesh there in a way that is ugly. Let it not lodge in our hearts. Anything else? Any other points on really anger or God's providence in history, the things that are past, oppression? Aaron. I'm going to segue here into 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. Yeah. Why not? Why is that exhorted? Why is the contrary obvious? What happens to the foolish man with his inheritance?
Squanders it. Yeah. Like the man who just won the lottery.
Yeah.
Or the athlete that gets the big fat paycheck, huh. And he's now
broke. Blows out his knee and can't play again. And he squandered it. So we go absolutely. An advantage to those under the sun. The protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. Is money a protection?
It can be used to protect.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, your car blows a gasket. If you got money in the bank, you can now essentially get the car fixed, get a rental, whatever the case may be. Yeah, it's a protection. And wisdom is likened to it. That wisdom is a protection like that of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. These are obvious truths. Why do I need to be told this? This is duh. This is duh stuff.
Ish. I mean, it's duh maybe to people who sit in this kind of context who want to listen to what God has to say and want to submit themselves to a Lord. But the world's not so... They're not so keen on that. I mean, their Lord is their heart. Their Lord is their gut feeling. And so wisdom is an absent reality. Their wisdom is what makes them feel good in the moment, or, you know, following their true self. If you talk about this being duh stuff, it's not to most people. Common sense is bound up in our submission to God's lordship. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So,
how long have you and Alicia been married?
It'll be 8 years in March.
Do you still tell her you love her?
What?
Why?
Because she needs to know it.
Is that a duh thing?
No.
I mean, I come home every night. I wake up beside you. Duh. Duh.
I know lots of people who come home every night.
God tells us things that are good for us. Even the obvious lessons. Even the obvious lessons we need to hear and go, yes. You know, it should resonate in our ears. Go, yes. And we go, yes, duh. Absolutely.
I think also there's a spiritual, like, I mean, maybe it's maturity just in general in life, but also spiritual maturity, because now I look at this and say, duh, of course, that Ty and I went through a time in our life where we were not, you know, we did not use the money that God had given us wisely and to protect ourselves, and we were foolish with it, and we paid, you know, repercussions for that as young adults.
Think of depth, too. I mean, you guys have heard the gospel once or twice. Is it good to hear the gospel again?
Yes.
Does the gospel take on a different depth and a different color when you hear it? And you have a deeper understanding of the complexity? Sometimes it's the simplicity and the innocence. It's the Jesus loves me, this I know. Wow. But even that is so much bigger than it was when you first heard it at 3 years old. And so, in Ecclesiastes, really within God's word, we're going to hear things that we go, I've heard this before. And it should have a meaning to us. And we should glean from that. I appreciate you guys all being here for Sunday school. Okay. Let's say we have a lesson next on finances. Well, we just had one on finances.
Again?
Yes. Okay. and that is going to be the response of many, because they go, dude, we've heard this. I've heard this. I know this. And I would say, fool. Fool. Oh, to hear what God has to say about something that is relevant in my life. I mean, it is good to sit under teaching, even though I've heard it. Let's say you move and you go to some place in the adult Sunday school classes talking about finances. I would sit in because it's different. It's going to be different. We cover the same passages. It's going to be different. So.
Well, I would argue that what I've noticed is this. There are some mornings I really don't want to open my Bible. I don't want to do it, but I do it anyway. Do I get anything out of it that day? Probably not. I would argue that God's going to give us the lessons we need to know when we need to know them, and that's that. And sometimes you got to go over the same thing 3 or 4 different times to learn different lessons.
Tom, I would contend it does you good, just like eating dinner.
Yeah.
Some days you go, I really don't want to eat. So you make a bowl of oatmeal, and it's, you know, maybe you don't put anything in it. It's just plain oatmeal. Is it good for you? Absolutely. Are you going to remember it in 2 days? No, probably not. Okay. But there are some meals, there were a couple meals here in the last couple of nights that Tracy made that were like, oh. You're like, oh, wow. Spectacular. And so there are times like that where feeding on God's word is like that, and sometimes it's oatmeal. But it is all good for you. It is always good for you. Always good for you. Anyway, so that's my take on duh. There. 13 and 14. Jeremy, would you read 13 and 14, please?
Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him.
Okay, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. What aspect of God's character are we considering here? Okay, omnipotence, what else?
Sovereignty
is in here. You can go as creation, because we're talking about, you know, him creating, you know, considering the work of God. We're considering his sovereignty here. So consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. Should this make us fatalists? Oh, well, God's doing what he's going to do. I'm not going to wear my seatbelt because I'm going to go home when God calls me home.
What is to be will be.
Yeah, you know, okay, sirrah, sirrah.
Should we not take the medicine to make us better? It's like, oh, you know, I know God.
Yes. Yeah, Jeremy's used this analogy before. You hear it, the dude in the flood sitting on the top of his roof. The dude in the boat comes by, the dude in the helicopter comes by, and finally the guy drowns because he's ignoring, I'm waiting for God to save me. He did twice, and you ignored them both.
I guess that gets down to this point. Sometimes you got to put legs on your prayers.
We trust and we do. We plead and we act and we move. There will be times where God will hopefully call us to wait and see the mighty hand of God. And to be faithful in doing that. But other times, you know, we move. So it's not a fatalism. Our response in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And then the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Who else in Scripture had this attitude?
Job.
To his wife. He said it to his bride. You know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Shall I, when we sing the song, and it's really Job's words, shall I accept from your hand your blessing and curse you in days of pain or rain? No. He's made the one as well as the other. If he is sovereign. And that is Solomon's emphasis here. He is sovereign. You can buck against it all you like, but that is what Scripture tells us. And am I going to hate him? Am I going to resist him? And am I going to reject him? Most days, I hope not. I hope it will bring me to worship. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who lives long in his evil doing. So be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. I kind of call this anti-karma. You know, karma, the Buddhist thought that everybody gets what's coming to them. Well, Solomon's going, that ain't so. Okay, that's not always the case here. And so Solomon looks at that and develops an odd conclusion. Be not overly righteous, nor overly wicked. Huh? As a believer, can you be overly righteous?
Absolutely. Sounds like legalism.
I would say, you know, we're talking apples and oranges here. Does God want you to be holy?
Yeah.
So can you, in that sense, be overly righteous? Absolutely not. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about Pharisaism. Being a Pharisee. Hey, look at me. Okay, I'm doing this, and this. I am thereby righteous. Why are you righteous?
Not because of
God.
Yeah. God, Jesus Christ. You have his righteousness imputed to you. And that then cultivates us toward living a life of righteousness in response to the living God. But I don't. Man, my works do not yield my justification. So my righteousness will impress nobody. And it's sure not going to impress God. So, what about being overly wicked? Be not overly wicked. Okay, a little bit's okay. Just not overly wicked. And you'll hear people talk like this. You'll hear people who profess to be believers talk like this.
It's just a little white lie.
You know, just... What's he saying? How do I understand this?
Well, everybody's doing it.
How do I understand this? Not how do I justify this?
He's exhorting you, be not overly wicked. Be not overly wicked. Consider your life. Really, wickedness should not mark your life. It shouldn't mark your life. Be not overly wicked. Really, don't be any wicked. Is kind of what he's saying. Because you can see further down, the one who fears God shall come out of both extremes. Here. The one who fears God is going to strive to be holy for what Christ has done for him. You know, there is a consequence. I mean, there is a consequence to our wickedness. And a lot of times it will bear out in this life. In poverty, perhaps in death. As he suggests in verse 17 there. Why should you die before your time? I'm going to stop right there. I'll pick up right there. Seven's a mean chapter. I mean, there's all kinds of great stuff. And the next verse is about being careful about, you know, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Or your child, or your friend, or you hear word of something come back to you. Ugh. Wow. So let me recap here. Look for a good friend. Look for good friends. Friends who speak into your life. And friends who are willing to let you speak into their life. I mean, what a blessing and a treasure that is. I would exhort us all to really rejoice that we do and do not know the end of things. I mean, we know the end of the story, and that should give us great hope. But none of us knows, again, what tomorrow will bring. And that should bring us great joy because there is one who does. And I can go into the future with Snoopy feet, with great joy and expectation and hope. Last thing, consider anger's mastery over your life. That's it. I'm out of time.